Let's read the last three verses in chapter 9. And by the way, I appreciate y'all very much because it's an honor and a privilege and most times a joy. It can be very challenging and even discouraging sometimes, not because of you, but because of maybe there's just not more of like you coming in. But I do, it is a very humbling honor to be God's under-shepherd in His local church. So I all of the encouragement that I've received this month and actually through the year, and some of you may be taken surprise, like, well, it's Pastor Appreciation Month or Clergy Appreciate, whatever, and you may have thought, well, I didn't get him anything, but most of you have done for me, encouraged me, bought my meals. You know who you are, and that serves to encourage me and my family all the year round. So thank you guys. I love you and appreciate you. And I want to go and preach another sermon now that hey, we serve a victorious King. We are going to win the war. And we need to stand and be encouraged. And so with that, let's read these last three verses of chapter 9 of Leviticus 22, 23, and 24. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. You may be seated. May the Lord bless the reading and the teaching of His Word today. There is certainly enough in those three verses to get a complete sermon out of. And in fact, probably the most readily available application for this, if we want to just, without even any expository, if we just want to kind of get ahead of ourselves and say if there's any application for this today, it is application in our gathered corporate worship services at the altar, right? Because you know when we leave here, that's the mission field. It's not worship and then work. No, we worship in our work. We worship through our work. Our work, the work of our hands, is offering worship to God, right? Every day, everything we do, we can do nothing without Him. I mean, can we do stuff without Him? You know, I mean, yeah, the world is doing plenty, and they're not doing it with Him. But literally, their hearts couldn't beat were it not for Him. So in one very literal sense, we can do nothing without Him. But anything of kingdom significance, anything that we're going to contribute to that victory, has to be done in the Lord. And when we come and worship, I have a burden, and I'm very careful because I see a lot of people, a lot of teachers, who I think are earnestly but very erroneously translating and interpreting Scripture in their worship services. And we could debate, and we still have brotherly fellowship, and we can still try to march on for His kingdom, but I would not even bring it up so much if I was not concerned and maybe even a little confused. It's like, God, if what they're doing is really worship, then why this? And if what they're doing is worship, you know, why are you allowing the confusion? But I think all the answers come back to knowing Scripture. Because we don't come to get an experience. We come to get edified. We come to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, not be transformed because of the emotion of our experiences. Now, that's just what the Bible says. And we have to come to get learnt. We got to come to get taught. We got to come to get edumacated, right? See, I knew I had to start getting your attention by mispronouncing stuff because that's the only way y'all hear. So we have to understand what this divine fire is. You know, a very popular thing that gets the pews filled and gets people all jazzed up is fire, fire, Benny Hinn spewing out fire, this and that, and people are falling back. And I've heard reports of people flying three rows back in the pews. And I'm like, oh, so the Holy Spirit is now harming people, hurting people. Folks, you look as you might, Old Testament and New Testament, you will never, ever, ever, ever find a positive reaction to the Lord by being thrown backwards. Here we have the divine fire, and you know what the positive, the right response is to the Lord? They fell on their faces forward. But not only that, what you don't end up there. See, people go so that that will happen, that they'll fall back or be slain in the spirit or fall forward or whatever, or thrown sideways, I don't know. But that's not the end. The end is actually that we will stand in His presence. You know, it's my hero, Alistair Begg said, and he made this point in context, preaching exegetically in the Scripture, and I forget even what book it was. It might have been, I think it was Nehemiah, because that's what I've been listening to lately. And he said, the idols demand that you bow down. He goes, God's, when God shows up, it commands that you stand up. You know how we show honor someone? When we're giving a tribute to someone, we stand in the, we just stood for the reading of His Word. See, He causes us to stand when the idols want you to bow down to them and serve them. And they are, if you do that, you're bowing down to demons. Or you're bowing down to the idol that you see in the mirror. Folks, we live in a culture of self-worship today. The new religion of today, it doesn't matter if you are atheist, if you are a purist, if you are a total fundamentalist or this or that, whatever. It just seems like the whole world, everyone outside of truly the body of Christ, their religion has become sex. Sex is the religion of this today. You see it in the commercials, the movies, all kinds of media, everywhere. To where the point is where we can determine by our own wills and desires and agendas what gender we are. Now, folks, you know, just the logic is so erroneous that to even pretend to debate someone about this is almost like you shouldn't even condescend to debate such things. I think you know they're not we you know what do you say? I would not what's the term like I would not even dignify such a thought, right? And it's just all evil distractions. But Moses earlier saw the fire, and remember when he first saw it, he was in the wilderness and he saw the burning bush, and yet that bush, it's pointed out in some historical, contextual, commentaries that look, to see a burning bush may not have been that unusual. In other words, you may see one or two, like you see a shooting star every now and again because of the dry, arid desert. There might be. But what you don't see is a burning bush that refuses to be consumed. And so he comes over. There's something interesting about this fire or this bush. Well, and that pointed to Jesus. Another one is Israel had witnessed the fire in the theophany at Mount Sinai. That was a theophany. They saw the fire, the thunder, and heard the thunder, saw the lightning and all that stuff for the 40 days. And that was, again, emblematic of Jesus. Well, another thing emblematic or reality was the consuming fire at the altar of the tabernacle. And that was to be perpetual. Remember, I don't know if you remember, we read that earlier and it will be repeated later. It's stated in Exodus. What does the perpetual fire signify? It signifies the perpetual efficacy of Jesus' sacrifice. His sacrifice is once and for all. So that points to Jesus. And other future events would also involve the consuming fire of the Lord and also the approving fire of the Lord. For example, Leviticus 10:2, which Lord willing, we'll get there next week, where you have that consuming fire. See these guys here, these cats right here in these verses who are offering these sacrifices? Go another verse or two, and that consuming fire consumes them. Oh, well, if that's the kind of God you guys worship, I don't want any part of Him. You know, we were talking earlier this morning in the Sunday school hour about how God is a God of boundaries, and I just kind of thought about it and said, well, we have today in our society, we have, you know what cognitive dissonance is? It's when you're kind of holding two beliefs and they contradict each other. You know, that's cognitive dissonance. There's this disconnect with what you believe and actually what you believe. and what I mean, and this is like the world sees God as, oh yeah, my God. You know, and we could even say, not to hurt anybody's feelings, but you know, the God of Taylor Swift or the God of, you know, some football player or the God that's my God, He just wants what's best for me and He just approves me and this and that. Yeah, that's my God. Okay, so. But then they'll claim also that, we're Christians. Well, wait a minute now. So there's a cognitive dissonance now, because you're saying your God would never put these boundaries on you of sex and sexual licentiousness and this and that. No, God just approved it. Wait a minute. That's cognitive dissonance, because it's the very God who you said, you've got it half right. He does love you and want what's best for you. But if you want to experience what's best for you, you have to live within the parameters of His creation. And if you rail against creation, guess what? God don't even have to do anything. It's already inserted in creation that if you have promiscuous sex outside of marriage, and this, do you realize, this is another thing my hero said, Alistair Begg, he says, we could eradicate all sexually transmitted disease if we just went back to the Bible, one man, one woman, marriage for life. We wouldn't have any sexual diseases. You see, we are causing our own misery because of our cognitive. Oh, God, the God, you guys, you know, I'm spiritual. You guys are religious with those stuffy rules and boundaries and all that stuff. Those boundaries keep you safe. Those boundaries will get you through the hard times, and they will protect you while everybody else has lost their bloody mind. And maybe I shouldn't say bloody. I heard that was a bad word in English. So here's the old English, my ignorance again, right? But folks, if we are going to win our battles, if we're going to win the victory, then we need to stop acting like pagans. And we need to start demanding more old school. And this is another thing I said, that look, you know, before, like some of you grew up, especially some of you in your 70s, 80s, you may have grown up and where it was hellfire, brimstone, if you're going to hell if you don't do this, like, Richard, who's not here today, Richard said that in the middle of a sermon, the pastor got up to him, walked up to him, and says, "You are going to hell because you have creases in your britches." I'm like, whoa. I mean, that's crazy. Like, I wouldn't even believe that if he didn't tell me that with a straight face. And he told me twice. So we've gone from one extreme to thou shalt not have any fun, thou shalt never relax, and thou shalt be miserable, to now we've gone to the other extreme to say, thou shalt never be unaffirmed. Thou shalt never be upset. Folks, we got to find the middle. We got to find the balance. And that's worship. That's worship in spirit and in truth. And it's not popular, but we need to make it popular again. You know, make America great again? How about let's make the church great again? How about let's make the church influential again? And that's not like acting like the, not the bloody, but the stinking world. So we see this consuming fire. See, that is the God. That really is the God you want to worship, a God who does not tolerate sin. You know, today it's like thou shalt not be intolerant, God, over and over. Just read the book of Revelation. Read the letters to the churches. I'm commending you because you don't tolerate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You don't tolerate this. And because you do tolerate this, I'm coming and I'm going to remove your lampstand. See, intolerance is not a sin. But boy, we're so afraid of upsetting someone. Let me tell you, the world don't like you anyway. Who cares what they think? Well, I care because I want them to know and embrace the truth. I want them to think rightly about God. He is a consuming fire. He is angry with the wicked every day. But because He loves you, if you repent, His Son took that fire on so you don't have to. That's the gospel. People don't need the gospel today because they're pretty good. They don't realize they're dirt bags. And they is. So the retribution, that consuming fire, came and consumed Nadab and Abihu. In 2 Chronicles 7, 1, there's that consuming fire, but it's approving because it's at the not the tabernacle, but the temple inauguration. And you see that in 1 Kings 18:38 when it says then the fire, this is after they were dedicating. This was that inauguration, that dedication of the great temple of Solomon, as they called it. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones. Now that's something, isn't it? That's some kind of fire. And the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Oh no, that was 1 Kings. That's at Mount Carmel. That's the most impressive one that I can think of. That was when Elijah filled the trenches. He dug around the sacrifice. He dug trenches and soaked them with water. And not only did the fire consume the sacrifice, it consumed again the wood, the stones, and all the water licked it up in the dust. And yet the other ones were doing all kinds of stuff, cutting themselves, trying to induce this their god, you know, Baal, to show that he was real. And this is funny, you might miss this. It might even be more accurate in the King James, but, you know, and some new translations translate it right, but it's like, there's a little sarcasm there. And Elijah says, what's wrong? Is your God on the toilet? Is he busy? You know, like, is he indisposed of right now? I mean, there's some sarcasm there. And he was doing it in the face of the, let's just say, the religious establishment. So it took courage to do what he did. In fact, he experienced spiritual battle fatigue, and shortly thereafter was running for his life. See, we can have these mountaintop experiences, spiritually speaking, and then let our guards down and then be running for our lives. Now, there is a time for different things. And there's a time to be quiet, but then there's an opportunity that we don't want to miss. And thankfully, he did not miss that opportunity, because now we have it. And he was at that it, when you stand, you encourage others who don't yet have the courage to stand. And we have to find that balance, not to do it obnoxiously, but do it unapologetically. Please never apologize for doing the will and the word of God. And that's another thing that, like, you know, well, I don't preach. I'm not preachy. Well, good for you. You're not preachy. You don't want to upset anyone. I understand. But aren't we told to preach? I mean, we are told to preach. Now, I understand when you're giving counsel and stuff, approach is good, but you can preach pretty cleverly. Jesus preached pretty cleverly using parables, using illustrations, using sarcasm, using hyperbole. You know, I mean, he offended someone, but at least he made it funny. At least he made it satirical. He's like, you know, you're so worried about the speck in your brother's eye, but guess what? You got a tree growing out of yours. You know, and so that kind of stuff kind of makes you say, well, maybe I shouldn't take myself so seriously. He is kind of adding a little, you know, he's adding a little satire here. You know, y'all probably know, you've heard of the Babylon Bee, the satirical Christian website that teaches you things by making fun of them. There's another good one. It's called, on YouTube, it's got a channel. It's Lutheran Satire. So it's a Lutheran pastor, and I like the way he says, we teach truth by making fun of stuff. But it's good, and it works. And sometimes he makes fun of himself and the own Lutheran traditions and pastors and stuff. So, again, we have just gotten to a place where we're so fanatical and rail so much against the true God. It's not that, it's been well said that atheists don't discount God and therefore believe nothing. No, it's that when you discount God, you'll believe anything. You'll believe in all kinds of crazy stuff that an 8-year-old would say. You crazy. You crazy for believing that. So Malachi 3:2 speaks of a divine fire of judgment pointing to the coming judge, who is Jesus. Again, all of this points to Jesus. It says, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap, cleaning out, cleansing out the evil in judgment. And then John the Baptist said, he will baptize. I baptize with water. Guess what? The Lord's going to baptize with fire. And you go, I'm tempted to get off here a little bit but it's a relevant one. It's a relevant one. We tend to get confused with the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. But there's a key. There's an interpretive key that you and I have at our disposal if we choose to use it, to understand the difference between the first coming of Jesus and the final coming of Jesus. And you know what the key is? It's not some Bible code. It's not some matrix. It's the Old Testament. But so many of us are so Old Testament illiterate that we can't understand all of the New Testament allusions to it. You know, for example, Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 60 or 61, the first few verses where Luke gives the account of where Jesus went into the synagogue and he sat down, you know, he taught and he said, he opened up the scroll and he said, the Lord's coming and all this other stuff. And when he sat down, he said, today this is fulfilled in your sight. And you say, well, yeah, he stopped shy of Isaiah's prophecy because it says not only will he come to heal the sick and do this, but he's going to come with fire. Well, folks, Jesus said that fire is coming. And he said, some of you standing here will see it. And did it come. Look up and go YouTube it, go Google it, go whatever you got to do and look up. The Jewish war, the Jewish revolt of AD 70 or 68 through 70 or 67 through 70. Go look at that stuff and read Josephus and read Tacitus, read these people. And once you start reading that, you're going, man, the Bible didn't even describe it in detail enough. But folks, judgment had come. And Jesus' kingdom, we're not waiting for Jesus to come and start reigning. He is reigning now, not only in heaven, but on earth. Read the Great Commission. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, he didn't say this either. He didn't say, go evangelize people because things are just going to get worse and worse until I come back and rescue you. No, he said, go and make disciples and teach them all that I have commanded you. See, that is the renewal. We're taking up what Adam failed and what Israel failed. The church now can prevail because she has the Holy Spirit. She has the person and work of Christ who's already paved the way. He's our forerunner. He's the first fruits, and we're laying on his foundation, building up. He's come to build the temple of the Lord on this earth until the whole world is full of the knowledge of the Lord. Right now is his kingdom. When he returns, that's not when he sets his kingdom up. That's when his kingdom is established as far as it's being consummated, and only those who are already in it will enjoy that day that never ends. So I believe what the Bible very clearly teaches, and we can look at that more and more in the future. But so it's the glory and the presence of God. It's not just, you know, this fire which consumes the wicked also purifies his people. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15 or 3:15, where that fire that purifies is also going to melt away all the stuff you've done in vain. You know, I think a lot of people will get in heaven and then they're going to, you know, they're going to realize that they've lost all their or most of their reward because what they did it with the wrong motives. and it burned away. Their works burned away. Like wood. It doesn't mean God couldn't use those works. God used Judas. Do you think he's going to get rewarded? No, but and God can use you and me too without our motives. But if you want to personally receive reward, then you need the right motives. So what is inseparably linked with God's glory is both this consuming fire of judgment and his purifying fire, which makes us righteous. And so the glory and the presence of God are really one reality, maybe two facets of one reality. So Aaron was told in verse 6 earlier in the chapter that the glory of the Lord will appear to you. And what an appearing it was. That fire came and consumed the sacrifices. And it may have been something like a lightning bolt because the sacrifices had been burning, right? And so it did not ignite the sacrifices, which were already burning from the day's offerings, but rather consumed the remains instantly or instantaneously. Though God's glory is above the heavens, we read that in Psalms 57, 108, 113, His glory is above the heavens. It can be perceived, that is, His glory can also be perceived on earth as it filled the tabernacle and temple, and it will fill all creation. Now, I'm foregoing all of these references I have. If you choose to read these notes later, you can look for yourself these examples. But that is what we see. That is what, you know, in Christmas we celebrate not just the coming of the King, but the nature of His coming, lowly on a donkey, you know, vulnerable in a manger. This is our Lord. And we see, I love what John says. John says, you know, the Word in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then this big parenthetical statement, and then after that big parenthetical statement, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. Well, I like commentators that say both. They say, yeah, we beheld His glory. In other words, we, the disciples, beheld His glory on the Mount. A few of us beheld His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. But you know what? I think he's also saying we, as just everyone who saw Him, whether they knew it or not, witnessed His glory in His humble obedience. In fact, what did Jesus say that His hour of glory was? When He returns with health, with the judgment of fire, of hellfire, because hellfire is God's judgment. No, His glory that He said, my hour of glory approaches, was the cross. Doesn't the cross shut your mouth? Like if you meditate on the cross, like that was not a suggestion. That was quite essential for us to have any peace, forgiveness, or hope. And it was His humble sacrifice against everyone, even the Jews, and especially the Jews, because the Romans wouldn't have even crucified Him. And yet, that was His hour of glory. So, it is no light matter to be in the presence of God. It is a heavy, a weighty matter. In fact, that's what glory means. Glory means it's weighty, it's heavy. You know, we could confer to the hippies, you know, that's heavy, man. You're laying down some heavy stuff. Well, they're on to something. You know? It's like it is weighty. It is no light matter. And Jesus' person and work alone could remedy the sin issue which constantly separates us from the glorious, righteous, and holy God. Boy, give me that old-time religion where God is God and God is holy and God is righteous and He does not tolerate sin, and therefore you've got to get straight instead of God capitulating to your desires and your life. Who may ascend the mount of God? I know we kind of ended there last week. He who has a pure heart, says the psalmist. Speaking of Jesus' accomplishment and our worship today as a congregation. And so Here's a guy whose name I hope I don't murder, but he's got a great commentary on Leviticus. He's obviously not of English descent, but Nobuyoshi Kiyoshi. And he wrote, and his commentary has been very helpful, but he wrote, the sanctuary as a whole, and he's speaking of here in particular the tabernacle, but this also could mean the temple, right? The mobile tabernacle or the stationary temple. But the sanctuary as a whole represents the human heart. In fact, if you really go into these deep studies, which, you know, some of you think I get too technical as it is, but folks, I could get muy more technicaler. You know, I could really get into where, like how the priests, even some of the garb of the priest are mimicking pillars of the tabernacle and the names and the things of the, I mean, it gets so detailed. But y'all don't care, so I don't tell you. But the thing is that he's, but here's a more applicable symbolism, is that the sanctuary, the inner sanctuary represents the human heart slash soul, the nephesh, right? That's where we get that word, spirit or soul. It's kind of used interchangeably, depending on the context. And as is indicated in Leviticus 4 and 16, it is the self-hiding of the people that defiles not only the holy place, but also the Holy of Holies. By self-hiding, the people in general defile the Holy of Holies. But self-hiding before the Lord is a matter of the human heart. And do you know what I'm talking about self-hiding? It's when we are not honest with ourselves. But folks, you ain't never going to fool God. You might fool yourself, but until we are laid open, transparent, and bare. In other words, let me put this in a different lingo. Until you're transparent, until you are you're not hiding or playing games, right? Where you're just laying it all out and saying, God, I cannot fool you. Just, you know, don't play games. Because if you hide yourself from Him, He will hide from you. But if you come broken and open, He will reveal Himself oh so clearly to you. Thus, the innermost part of the human soul is represented by the Holy of Holies. But this will become clear as we move on to the following chapters. When we hide our sin, He hides from us. Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. And then in Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And then in John 9:39-41, the Pharisees knew that they were talking about him. He says, for judgment I have come into this world that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore your sin remains. Why? Because they were hiding their hearts. They were not opening their hearts. They were not practicing what the psalmist taught them to practice. Lord, search my heart. Please remove the things that are self-deceiving. Please remove that which I'm trying to play games with and excuse myself and justify my actions. So this is very, very applicable stuff. We've got to lay bare. And sometimes, folks, there have been things where, you know, early in my marriage or our marriage, you know, I was having a lot of anger issues and stuff. And even the point where the girls were really young, and unfortunately, Leah, you know, witnessed some temper tantrums here, very shameful. And it was when I was like taking the counselor and taking the psychiatrist and almost like taking them by the shoulders and go, what is wrong with me? I'm a Christian. I have all the hope in the world. Why am I acting this way? Sometimes we don't even know why we're doing things. But fast forward, it's been well over a decade, closer to two than one. But it's been the continuous faith walk that I have had. And yeah, maybe being a pastor doesn't help because it makes you have to get in here really deeper and let the word transform you. And I'm so glad that my daughters didn't have to grow up, you know, all of their young lives with an undisciplined dad. But I have to give credit to the accountability of the Word of God. And so sometimes we just don't even know. And some answers were given to me, but they were things I didn't have control over. And maybe that's sometimes our anger. And I think anger is this. Anger is fear of losing control. Right? So every time you get anger, I want you to think of what I said. It's fear and it's a loss of control, or both. So think about, next time you get angry, think of that. Think about, what am I fearing and what am I unwilling to let the control go and let God, right? Let go and let God. Sometimes that's used a little bit out of context, but in this context, I think we can say that, let go and let God, especially when it comes to anger. I'm not saying there's a magical button to push. It took years. It took counseling. It took prayer. It took discipline for me to get beyond that point. Now, am I absolutely beyond it? No, I had a little temper tantrum a week ago, didn't I? Remember that, y'all? They're like, they look up and, yeah, we remember. When we hide our sin, he hides from us. See, the Pharisees were hiding their sins, but here's the good part. Here's the other side of that coin. When we open up the sanctuary of our heart and confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, this is what the fake Christian doesn't know. The fake Christian hasn't confessed his or her sins. They're too busy celebrating their sins. But when we confess our sins, we keep putting them behind. And you go, well, Pastor, I have been unsuccessful in eradicating my sins. Well, join the club. But look at it this way. This was a helpful analogy. I read it years ago. I don't even remember who said it and what book he said it in. But he said that sin, I think it was in a journal, actually. I think it was a Christian Research Journal. But in this article, this guy was the deacon of the grounds. So he got this, you know, here, you're not so lucky here. Just ask Gene. You're the deacon of the grounds. You're the deacon of the Sunday school. You're the deacon of this. But he was in a big enough church where he could just focus on the grounds, right? And he said there were these weeds or sucklings that no matter how you dug, no matter what you did, they would come up within a week. He said, so the only thing I could do is just keep pulling them, keep knocking them down. He said, and that's sin in our life. We just have, if you confess your sin, that means you're not going to put up with it. You're not going to let it overgrow. But it's going to be a never-ending battle. But be encouraged, beloved, because the war has been won. You're just asked to do a little weed whacking on a normal day. And I know we don't want to. We don't want the self-maintenance and the discipline, but if you're going to be a disciple, you need discipline in your life. And that's where we need the accountability. That's where we need the encouragement. You know, for those who come to me all broken and say, Pastor, I just can't seem to get it. I just... grab them with a smile and I go, join the club and keep it up. But for those who are quite comfortable and never worried about anything in discipline, I'm like, you better get on the ball. You know, it's like my job as the pastor is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And that is well said. I don't know who to give credit to, but that is exactly what Jesus did. A bruised reed, he would not snap, right? A bruised reed, he would come and mend because it was like at the point where, look, if you don't help me, I'm never going to get up straight. But the ones, the Pharisees who refused, boy, he snapped them, didn't he? He said, you know, if you're not broken on this stone, that same stone that you stand so proud and unbowing to, that same stone is going to come down and crush you like powder, he said. and he was speaking of himself. So, so he hides from us when we hide from him. Fire and glory of God in the model prayer. Oh yeah, this is something I kind of added last night. Hallowed. Okay, so again, I'm just trying to bring this, continue to bring all of this, these verses to application. When we pray today, hallowed be thy name, that means may your name be magnified. May I do that. And then we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, right? And the application or the question maybe is, how can you or me, how can we hallow, that is magnify his name, when we hide sin in our hearts? We can't. He must first rule our exposed heart. That's why we pray, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, he reigns in our hearts, and on earth we demonstrate what it is like to be a kingdom, a heavenly citizen, although being on earth. So God's glory is synonymous with his presence and work. Hence, Jesus is inseparably linked to the glory of God. We read of the glory of God appearing at Christ's birth, Luke 2, his transfiguration, Luke 9, and his miracles, John 2, at his second coming. And so, Christ himself is described as the glory of God. Christ is present where two or three meet in his name. Worship must be in spirit and in truth. When the Spirit came at Pentecost, he was in the form of fire. Under his inspiration, the believers spoke of the, quote, mighty works of God, end quote, Acts 2:11. Pulling this all together, we see Jesus as the nucleus. Number one, holiness from on high comes to dwell with us. We see that in Exodus. Remember a week or two ago, I was talking about how the mobile mountain, so that this divine fire, which they said, Moses, you can stay up there in that mountain, you can keep that fire up in that mountain, and you can just bring us back what the Lord tells us to do. But now Moses is like, guess what? Since we've erected this tabernacle, that fire that was up yonder is going to be right in our midst. Again, Jesus tabernacling with us. So the holiness from on high comes to dwell with us. His glory is and was revealed, and it foreshadowed in the person Israel. You go, that's a nation Israel. Well, depends on what verses you're reading, my servant Israel, right? Well, and he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. That is ultimately pointing to Christ. He will baptize with fire, as we alluded to, Matthew 3:11. He is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12. He was the perfect offering who was slain, get this, yet not consumed. Like the burning bush, there was a fire enduring the fire, and yet it was not consumed. Jesus took our sin on the cross and yet was not consumed. Though he ascended, he left us with a helper who would empower us. Yet, like those who shouted or cheered for joy as the covenant Lord accepted the sacrifices here, as we read, they were also in awe. Maybe mixed emotions there. So let me again kind of bring this down to some more application. Again, we ought never cavalierly stroll into a worship service with irreverence, even though we in Christ need not fear the presence of God among us. But you see, we've gone too far. We've gone too far. And I understand how we got there, I think, because a faction of us, maybe we're a little too stuffy, a little too fundamentalist, that people started, you know, and a lot of this started with that whole hippie Jesus Revolution stuff. I know there was a popular movie last year, earlier this year. And you know, where Jesus is your buddy, man. You can just do what you want. He ain't wanting to change your hair or your clothes or none of that stuff. But like John MacArthur said, no, we had some hippies too at our church, but instead of them coming in and making us look like them, they came in and started looking like us. But the thing is like it's all about God. Just again, there's the root. The root to God acquiescing to us. And so we've gotten to the point where we don't recognize the times. See, there was a time to say, look, and they emphasized, look, these people are preaching hellfire, brimstone, and this, that. But they were trying to combat that with saying, look, God wants a personal relationship with you. Like, look, you just make a decision for the Lord and you don't have to worry about his hellfire. So isn't there truth in that too? But do you see if you just keep overemphasizing that over and over, how it can get to where we are? See, the balance is necessary. Okay, so I know some of you know, and well, maybe you don't know, but some of you listen to and love Steve Brown from Key Life Network on the radio. You know, I think he plays on a few Christian channels. Well, he's got down pat, saved by grace through faith alone. He's got down pat all of that stuff, the Calvinistic doctrines, whatever. But he's got down pat that we do not contribute a thing to our justification. But what I want to hear him is start preaching the balance to that and saying we do contribute to our sanctification. You see, he just keeps saying over and over, God doesn't, he's not mad at you. He loves you, da da da. Well, that's, you know, I don't want to get into his Calvinistic theology, but I know that's what's spurring some of his theology. And I think it's erroneous. I think it's I think he's earnest, but I think he's misunderstood. And I think if even the road to hell was paved with good intentions. I think people with erroneous theology are doing earnestly things, but they don't know that they're actually harming the body of Christ with that overemphasis on a particular thing. See, it was right at a time to emphasize a personal relationship and maybe even a decision for Christ. But folks, that was knowing the time. That was knowing when everything was over religious and over fundamentalism. But now it's gone the other way to where, dude, I got baptized. I made a decision for Christ. He's got my back and all this other stuff. No, now we need to bring it back the other way, saying, because he loves you and wants you to prosper, this is why we have these fundamental rules and laws for your good. For your good, for your sanctification, and for his glory and for his kingdom. So, you know, like I put here, Steve Brown is preaching as if the number one problem facing the church today is legalism, right? So when there's, if that was the problem facing the church today was legalism, then what he's saying is a right emphasis. But that's not our problem today. Our problem is liberalism. Our problem is libertinism. Do what you want, just come Sunday. Kind of like Protestants used to make fun of Catholics and maybe still do. Yeah, all I got to do is say three Hail Marys, and it doesn't matter how I live Monday through Saturday. I just got to say three Hail Marys, and I'm good, boop, 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 and I'm forgiven. And they said that, you know, as demeaning. But folks, I think Protestants are just as guilty. And in fact, they're not just doing it Monday through Saturday or whatever, but they're coming in Sunday and making the worship service look all worldly and fleshly too. And so, you know, maybe they need to learn from the Catholics to at least fake it until you feel it. I don't know, but it is not our number one problem today. Legalism is not our number one problem. Like I said, it is libertinism. We are busy worshiping and celebrating and approving of ourselves. Much of the visible church is libertine, a kind of spiritual libertinism. We need the balance of fear and praise, both security and vulnerability. So the many see the divine service as primarily a time and place to display emotions, praise, and gratitude. Those all have their place. But God's holiness is heavy. It's heaviness. And thus we need to not lightly approach it. I'm trying to hurry and read my own words here so we can get done on time. We're good. We will be good. The spirit of fire also moves to... Okay, so here. The spirit of fire is not just for the emotion. and the experience and the affirmation. The spirit of fire still moves today. And if this is a true church, then the spirit of fire is moving to convict, to teach, to reprove. Some of y'all have said, Pastor, you're stepping on my toes today, right? That's reprove. To rebuke, even harsher. And to exhort, to get you moving. Not to offer emotional experiences, entertainment, affirmation, and enablement. So summarizing quotes, this is how I will end. I've got two quotes here, and the first is mine, or I could do the second as mine, but I don't know. I think I like both of them. But here's what I wrote. To give us this contemporary, maybe, I'm just offering it up as a contemporary hypothetical to this worship at the altar. Jesus just might be overlooked today were he attending a worship service. It's likely that he would not be putting on a performance if he were here. In the pulpit, he would not be putting on a performance in the pulpit, nor spilling out emotional gestures in the pews. We can look to the scripture to see the worship and glory of Jesus. His glory was not his assertion or his prominence or his emotional outpouring, but his glory was in his humble submission, his uncompromising resolve to obedience and sacrifice. We beheld his glory, his weightiness, his glory, seen in his humility, service, preaching, dedication, long-suffering, ministering, sacrifice, and righteousness. That is the worship I think we would see, that we saw, that we would see today in Jesus, not the sensationalism. Now here's the second quote from Derek Tidball. And he summed it up this way, quote, The true glory of God was manifested both in the life of Jesus and paradoxically even more in his death. It was evident in the signs Jesus performed and the truth he taught and the compassion he showed and in the claims he made. But it was when Jesus was stripped of power, dignity, honor, and strength and hoisted on a cross, and I could add naked and shamed, that God's greatest glory was made known. In the weakness, humiliation, disgrace, and abuse that Jesus endured, there we see the true power and wisdom of God displayed. A power and wisdom that overcame sin and trounced the enemies who stood in opposition to him. End quote. That is what we need. We need to get jazzed up when we come to worship service, not about how we feel or how we're going to be served, but we need to get jazzed up that he has already won the battle. And that all we have to do is kind of go through the motions. Just be obedient because he will make our way victorious. That's all we've got to do. And that can be hard. So if we are to be, if the objective is to be conformed to Christ, and it is. The objective is to be conformed to Christ, then there's two things that follow from that. And again, that don't confuse the objective with the end game. Because once we're conformed to Christ, then we can enjoy his communion and his fellowship forevermore, unhindered by sin and temptation, right? So there's an objective, and then there is the end, the glory, right? But if the objective is being conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29, and it is, then there's going to be two realities that come from that, and they're inseparable. They're like two tracks on a train. The train will not go unless both tracks are there. And that is persecution, you know, disapproval, but the other track is victory. So as we march on, the world's going to hate us even the more. The more serious about the kingdom of God we are and about our precious, victorious Lord and Savior, you can talk about God generically all day long, but when you start talking about He's the only way and all the other ways lead to hell, you are going to be thought of as a radical, okay, and a bigot. But victory is ours. And that's what will happen when we are conformed to the image of Christ. And that's what worship, not only at the altar, looks like, but that's what worship looks like when we go out and we leave the altar, because the whole world, you know, I love what Paul said. He said, we are living sacrifices. You know, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So our altar is everywhere we go. So that's worship at the altar. So that concludes our service. If you'll stand, we'll have a prayer and invitation. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would have its will, that your word be done, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Help us to grasp and to adhere to really, you know, hold on to our objective, that is to be conformed to the image of Christ, and then remind us and keep us encouraged that if we do that, and we receive hostility and conflict, that is really a sign that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. But the victory is ours, for you have already achieved it. And that is true worship. So remind us of these things, encourage us in these things, and help us to spur one another on to good deeds with the motive of love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.